Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we begin to study what your word teaches about marriage and your design for marriage, I pray that you would give us a great vision beyond maybe what we have been unable to see before of your purposes for marriage, far beyond what we could have imagined, the great mystery of marriage and the truth that it is pointing to. Father, I pray that you would lift our eyes to see how you display your own glory in the marriage that you have created. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a four-part series on marriage in the Bible. This morning we begin at creation, because that's where marriage begins, in Genesis 2. Next week we look at Genesis 3 and marriage after the curse. The week after that, Ephesians 5, and marriage at the cross. And then finally, Revelation 19 and marriage at the consummation. What is marriage all about? Who decides what marriage is and what it means? We live in a culture that thinks that it can answer those questions in whatever way it wants. And so marriage is treated almost like Play-Doh that we can toy with, that we can shape to be whatever we want it to be. And as people's views on marriage supposedly evolve over time, our culture thinks that it has the right to invent its own definition of marriage. And so as believers, we need to go back to the beginning. We constantly need to go back to the beginning. And that's what Jesus himself did in Matthew 19. When he was asked about marriage, he went back to the beginning, to Genesis 2. And that's what we also need to do. And so what I want us to see in this series is God's design for marriage, what he intended marriage to be from the very beginning. And what we're going to see all throughout Scripture in these four passages that talk about marriage, the main point of what the Bible says about marriage, and therefore the main point of this series, is that marriage exists to display the glory of God. Marriage exists to display the glory of God. And there are three ways in Genesis 2 that we see, even at the beginning, how God's glory is meant to be displayed in marriage. First, God's glory is seen in marriage because it is his creation. So here in Genesis 2, we're in the sixth day of creation. So Genesis 2, the sixth day of creation. Now, people often wonder, how did Genesis 1 and 2 fit together? It seems like Genesis 2 almost contradicts Genesis 1. That's not the case at all. Genesis 1 is a kind of a big picture look at how God created all things. It looks at the world from a universal perspective. It's the big picture of creation. And Genesis 1, if we were watching a movie, Genesis 1 gives us these huge sweeping views of all that God created in the heavens and the earth. And it showed man as the pinnacle of creation because man is made in God's image. And so because mankind, male and female, are the pinnacle of God's creation in Genesis 1 that are created on the sixth day, here in Genesis 2, the writer of the creation account, who is Moses, by the way, he brings the camera down closer to the earth and he zooms in on the creation of the man and the woman. That's what's happening in Genesis 2. He's zooming in on how the man and the woman are created because they are the pinnacle of God's creation. And so by this time, Genesis 2, the entire universe had only existed for 5 24-hour days. And what is remarkable is that on the sixth day of the entire universe, God instituted the first marriage. On the sixth day. That's how important this is. Marriage originated before the fall into sin. It came from the mind of God himself. Marriage is not a human invention. Marriage did not evolve out of human society as if it was this social arrangement. It wasn't as if some ancient mythical caveman all of a sudden one day discovered, hey, how about every man and every woman in our little cave colony get together, have a ceremony before all of our family, and pledge to live together for the rest of our lives, and we call it marriage. That's not how marriage began. Marriage began in the mind of God. And we see this beginning in verse 18. God's pronouncement. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good. Now, over and over again, you remember that refrain from Genesis 1? And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And yet here, we find something that God says it is not good. So in Genesis 1, everything in creation is shouting out, God is good. It's reflecting the Creator's goodness and design. But here in Genesis 2, God says that something is not good. It's not quite perfect yet. How could that be? God had planted a paradise for Adam in which he could have fellowship with his Creator. What could not be good about that? So what is not good here? What is not yet perfect? With all that Adam has in this paradise, what's still missing? Notice what God says is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone by himself. The man that God created out of the dust is alone. He's the only one at this point on the sixth day of creation. Why isn't this good? Well, some say that God just didn't want the man to be lonely. And that could be part of it. I think that's a small part of it. But it's not the main reason. I think there's more to it than that. Just not wanting the man to be lonely. That's just a small part of it. So what is it? Well, it's far more than just having someone beside him so he won't get lonely. This is about God's glory being displayed in the man and the woman. Remember, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, chapter 1. If you turn over to chapter 1, verse 26, they're made in the image of God. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so both male and female are created in the image of God. And what this means is that we were created to know and love God and to show what he is like in the world, to represent his character, his holiness, his love, his goodness, his compassion. We're meant to show what God is like. As we love God, we become more like God and we show what God is like to those around us in the world. That's what being made in the image of God means. We are to image God, to reflect who he is. And so when people see us, they're to see something of what God is like. So in order for Adam to display the character of God, because he's made in God's image, he needs another, a helper, so that they can both display God and image God more fully together than he could by himself. I want to pull back the camera even more to just understand the true significance of this in Scripture. In the New Testament says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. He is the one who perfectly shows what God is like. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, because he is the true image of God." As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, in the gospel we see the glory of God. The glory of God, the Father, in the face of Jesus Christ. Because when we see Jesus, we see the glory of the Father. So where do we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ more than any other place? At the cross. As Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 1, the night before he was crucified, "Father, the hour has come," that is the hour of his crucifixion and death. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And so the cross is the place where God is most glorified. And so how is the cross the greatest display of the glory of God? Why is the cross that greatest display of God himself? Well, because the cross is where God most fully revealed his character and who he is. The cross shows us God himself more fully than anywhere else in the Bible. The cross shows us that God is holy and that he must judge sin. It shows us his wrath against sin. But the cross also shows us his love in giving his own Son for sinners, and his Son willingly giving his own life for his bride, for his people, for the church. That it was at the cross that we see the greatest display of the love of God than any other place. God shows us his glory there at the cross because God gave himself for us in love. The Father gave his Son. The Son gave himself for his bride. And so God's glory is seen at the cross in his self-giving love for his people. So what does all this have to do with marriage? We are made in the image of God to be like God, to show what God is like, to display God's glory in our lives. Where did God most fully reveal his glory? In giving himself for us in love on the cross. And so how will Adam image God and display God's glory? By giving himself in love. And that won't happen if he's all alone. God created Adam to show what he is like in his image, to reflect who God is. And he can't do that unless there is another beside him to love and to give his life for. As we're going to see later, this is what the second Adam did for his bride. And so Adam is made in God's image to show in his own life the glory of God, especially the glory of his self-giving love. And he is to image the very character of the God who is love, 1 John 4:8. And how can he do that if he's alone? The second reason why it's not good that Adam is alone is because God gave mankind a mission that we read about in chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so God had shown his rule, his kingship, his dominion over the world by fashioning the universe that he made into a world of beauty, a world of order, a world of perfection and design that man could inhabit. And now everything in creation here in Genesis 1 is reflecting the goodness and the glory of its creator. Everything is good. And now the man and the woman are to represent God's rule on the earth. They're to be like God and ruling over the earth, just as God ruled over the universe that he created by fashioning it. So men, the man and the woman, are to rule over the earth and subdue it and make it a place of beauty and glory for the Creator. So they are to fill the earth as those who bear God's image. And in that way, the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so after God created Adam, in chapter 2, verse 7, God formed the man of dust from the ground. After he did that, he placed him in the garden. And notice chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That is, to cultivate the garden and to guard it, to protect it. By the way, work, it shows us there, work is not a result of the fall. Work is a good thing. I think we'll be doing work in the new creation as well. So Adam is to begin his task of having dominion over the earth from the garden. He begins in the garden, this cultivated, beautiful place. And he is to gradually expand the borders of this garden so that the entire earth is brought under the reign of God's image bearers and filled with the glory of God. But in order to do this, he needs help. He obviously can't do this on his own. He needs to have children who are able to fill the earth with God's glory. And it goes without saying that he can't do that on his own. And so he needs a helper in order to carry out his calling to have dominion over the earth. And notice here in verse 18, God is the one who states the need for a helper. It wasn't Adam who said, God, you left me alone here. I need a wife. What are you doing? God is the one who states the need and then provides for the need. And so this is God's idea, not Adam's. God is the one who takes the initiative. And so Adam needs a helper. He needs a helper, of course, to be a companion to him throughout life, but also a helper who will help him show God's glory by giving himself for her in love, and also a helper to help him carry out the mission that God gave them to bring the earth under God's reign. So Adam needs a helper, and that is what God shows him next when he brings the animals before him in verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, God is not doing this so that he can learn the names of the animals. God doesn't need to learn the names of the animals. He's doing this so that Adam can learn that none of these animals are a helper fit for him. This is a lesson for Adam. None of these animals are a helper fit for you. And so he's showing Adam his need. And this naming, it's not a pointless exercise. To name someone, to name something in the Old Testament, was to have authority over that thing. God named the patriarchs. He renamed them. He was their God. He had authority over them to rename them. And so Adam is exercising authority here. He's exercising dominion, as God had told him to do, to have dominion over the earth and every living thing. He's beginning that dominion over these animals by naming them. So whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And so the point here is that the animals don't name Adam. Adam names the animals. So Adam is beginning to subdue the world and have dominion. And as he does this, it becomes clear as all these horses and zebras and giraffes and dogs walk by, none of these helpers are going to be a helper fit for him. Nothing. A dog is maybe a man's best friend, but it's not a man's best helper. It's not a car or a computer in our day either. He needs something that's like him and yet different. And so God fashions the woman out of the man. And so marriage is also God's creation because he fashions the woman from the man. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, that is from his side, and closed up its place with flesh. So now God is performing surgery on Adam. Divine surgery on Adam to make him a helper. And notice again verse 21. It's God taking the initiative. God is the one doing this. Marriage is his doing. Adam doesn't tell what God to make. He doesn't tell God, this is what you need to make. I need someone who's like me but yet not like me. I'll tell you what kind of helper I need. No, God is the one who supplies the need here. God is the one who gives The woman. So husbands, could you ever imagine that God would give you the wife that he gave you? Could you have imagined in your wildest dreams that God would give you the wife that he gave you? Far more than what you could have ever asked for. Far more than what Adam could have ever dreamed. This is the woman that God made for Adam. So God takes her from his side, from his ribs, to show that she too is made in God's image. She is like him. She too is human. She is made from the same flesh as Adam, equal before God in God's image. But she is different. She is female. She's a woman. God only created two genders. It's strange that we even have to say that in our society. He only created two genders, male and female. Now, our society wants to downplay these differences and say, everyone's just people. They're just people. They're not man and woman. They're just people. It wants to throw everyone into this big gray soup of people. Just people. Not man and woman, just people. But our gender as male and female is God's decision. It's not up to us. And to reject our maleness and femaleness is to reject the Creator himself. This is God's idea. Notice too that God provided a woman for Adam, not another male. God designed the male and female bodies to fit together. And so when God made a helper for Adam, he didn't make a man. Those who promote homosexuality and so-called same-sex marriage, which is not even real marriage, they are rebelling against God's creation design. God did not make two men to go together. He did not make two women to go together. He made one man and one woman. There are even some in the church who are trying to make the case that same-sex relationships should be approved and supported. But in order to do that, they have to take Genesis 1 and 2 and throw it out on the trash heap and say, forget about what God said. We're going by our own wisdom, which is what they do. Saying it's backward and outdated. But we don't decide for ourselves whether we are male or female. God made us as we are, and he wants us to increasingly grow to reflect his glory and his image in our maleness and in our femaleness by men being men and women being women. And so God made the woman from Adam's side, which shows that they are equally created in God's image and that she is made for him, that she is his helper. Matthew Henry said this. He said, the woman was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to stand by him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and from near his heart to be loved by him. Verse 22, marriage is God's creation also because he is the one who brings the woman to the man. Verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God is presenting the bride to Adam. He's like a father walking his daughter down the aisle, bringing Eve to Adam, presenting him with the bride, with his helper. And we see again that this is all God's idea. He's the one who brought the woman to the man. It wasn't the man who went racing to the woman. And so God is the creator of marriage. He invented it. He initiated it. Marriage is not something that we invent just to make ourselves happy or to fulfill a romantic longing or to meet needs that we might have to be loved. It's God's idea and God's design. The second way that God's glory is seen in marriage is in the equal dignity yet distinct roles that he has given to the man and the woman. So first, let's look at the role that God has given to the man. Then we'll look at the role God has given to the woman. So first, the role that God has given to the man. Now, verse 23, I can imagine God saying to Adam, Adam, wake up, I have something to show you. And then in verse 23, when God brings the woman to Adam, he sees her, and with one look, he is so astonished at the beauty and perfection of this creation that God has made that he bursts forth into poetry. He sings this spontaneous song of praise. "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I love that. Or as we would translate it into the 21st century, wow. He cried aloud with his poetic song of praise because his joy in his new bride, it could not be contained by common, everyday, ordinary speech. This is poetry. The first recorded human speech is love poetry. And so he sings this first love poem, which we see Song of Songs kind of picks up on with its love poetry. This is remarkable. The first recorded words of man before the fall. In fact, the only recorded words of mankind before the fall are love poetry. So he is ecstatic. His heart erupts into this song because the one he's been longing for, and he didn't even know it, she's here. And so in this song, he sings of first of his oneness with the woman. The first two lines are about his oneness with the woman. "She is made out of his very bone, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," showing that she too is equal with him before God because they're made out of the same material, as it were. So she does not have an inferior status. She is also made in God's image. So he sings of his oneness with her. And then in the second two lines, he uses his authority as the man, as the head, to name her. He said, "She shall be called woman." Just as in verse 19, at the end of verse 19, "Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." And so now in verse 23, he called this woman, he called her woman, because she was taken out of man. And so he uses his God-given authority to name her. And God has given him the responsibility to have wise, loving authority in the marriage relationship. Monty has this joke. The Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. And so he has this joke. It's not real. It's apocryphal. But he has this joke that when the woman saw the man, she said, "Ish." And when the man saw the woman, he said, "Isha." So that's Monty's interpretation of this. Of course, he's joking. But the man, he uses his authority to name her, to name the woman. And so notice that this use of authority, his authority, it's present before the fall into sin. And so the authority of the man to name the woman and the submission of the woman to the man is not a result of the fall. It was here in God's creation design. It's not a result of sin. Authority is not a result of sin. In fact, it comes from God himself. Because God himself has authority structure in the Trinity. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." So God the Father is the head of God the Son. This doesn't mean that God the Father is more God than God the Son. They are equally and fully God in every way. And this is the same for men and women. God created husbands to be the head of the wife, to be the one in authority. But this doesn't mean that the husband is more human or more valuable than the wife. Just as it doesn't mean that God the Father is more God than God the Son. The man and the woman are both equally created in God's image, as Adam had said here, "bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." But God's creation design is meant to reflect God himself, since there is authority within the Trinity, there is authority in the relationship between the man and the woman, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. And so God created men to be the leaders in the marriage and the leaders in the home, as well as in the church. Now, this doesn't mean that men, therefore, get to be lords and their wives are servants. That isn't biblical leadership. Being a leader is a call to serve. It's a call to get off the couch, to be courageous, to put away fear of what my wife may think, my children or family might think, and to be the man that our families need us to be. It's not a call to be the Lord of the home. It's a call to be a servant. And so God created the male and female equally in his image, but he has given them different roles in the home and in the church. And God has given men the responsibility of having authority. Notice a number of ways this is noted. God, in chapter 2, verse 7, God created the man first, which Paul picks up in 1 Timothy 2:12. Secondly, in verse 16 and 17, God gave the man the command about what trees he could not eat from. So it's the man that God gives that moral command. And his responsibility as the man is to teach that word from God to his wife so that his wife understands God's word too. And that's why after they eat from the tree that they weren't supposed to eat from, that's why God comes for the man first. God goes looking for the man and he calls him to account. Where are you? He's looking for Adam. He calls the man to account first. And so this is the role that God has given men. He is meant to be the leader in the home and the church. And what we learn from this passage is that authority is a good thing when it is used in a godlike way, in the way that God himself would use his authority. And so authority is not a result of the fall. Now think about this. How did God himself use his authority? How did Jesus, the Son of God, how did he use his authority over his people? He said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, that coming king from the book of Daniel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so as men, we have the responsibility to lead and serve our wife and our children. And God will hold us accountable for the wife that he gave us and the children that he gave us and how we led them. Secondly, what role did God give women to the woman? Well, verse 18, God created the woman to be the man's helper. Verse 18, I will make him a helper fit for him. This doesn't mean that God made a servant for Adam. This doesn't imply that the woman is inferior in any way to the man. It says more about what Adam lacks than it does say anything about the status of the woman. The point here is that Adam is inadequate on his own. He needs a helper. Some people think that this word helper here in verse 18 is demeaning towards women, but that is not the case at all. All throughout the Old Testament, the Old Testament calls God, the Lord of Israel, the helper of his people, using the same word that Moses uses here in Genesis 2:18. Just one example out of many, Psalm 33 verse 20 says, he, God, is our help. He's our helper, the same word used here in Genesis 2. He is our helper and our shield. And so this is dignified. To be a helper is a high calling. A helper supplies something essential that is missing. And so she is a helper fit for him, or more literally corresponding to him. So this isn't just any old generic helper. This is a helper who is perfectly matched for Adam, his companion. She makes up for what he lacks. And so helper doesn't mean that the woman is the man's servant or slave. God didn't give the woman as a helper because he thought, I think Adam needs a servant. That's not at all what it is. He made the woman his helper because she completed him. Only together would they be able to fully display God's glory. And so the man, verse 15, the man is to work and keep the garden. So he's the one who's to work and to provide for the family. And the woman is to be his helper by caring for their home, caring for him, caring for the children, as Titus 2:4 says, which comes from God's creation design. And so husbands, application for us. Your wife complements you and completes you perfectly. She is God's perfect gift for you. You could not be who you are today without your wife. Her strengths make up for your weaknesses. She complements you perfectly. And so she helps you to become what you could not be on your own. And so treasure her and cherish her and tell her how much you treasure her. She is priceless to you as God's gift to you. When I first became pastor here, the Courier had just written up a little article in the newspaper. And so I sent it to Monty by email. I just scanned it and then sent it to him by email just because I thought he'd be interested to see it. And then he sent back a short email that said, glad to see what a good wife can do for a man. And he was referring to right here, the helper. I could not be a pastor here without Olia. I could not have gotten through seminary without her help. I could not be where I am today without her. She is God's perfect gift. Our wives are God's perfect gift to us to complete us and make us what we could not be on our own. Finally, God's glory is seen in the one flesh covenant union of husband and wife. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so now the story is finished in a sense. The story pauses. And now the author, who is Moses and also God, the author makes a comment here. He states the implications of this first marriage for every marriage that comes after it. That's what the word therefore is. Therefore, therefore, or that is why a man shall leave his father and his mother. So Moses is drawing implications now from this first marriage. And so what we have just read is meant to teach us what marriage is all about and what it should be. Now notice that these implications are written for people living after the fall. This is not just for perfect people living in paradise. This is for people living after the fall. Notice, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Did Adam have a father and a mother? No. This is for people living after the fall. This is what their marriages are meant to be. And so there are three truths that Moses writes of in this verse. Three most important truths about marriage. The first, leaving. A man shall leave his father and his mother. And so the man is the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who takes the initiative in establishing their new home. Now this word leave in the original is very strong. When you read it, you think, whoa, did he really mean that? You kind of sit back and think, that's a really strong word. It's the word to leave behind or forsake. I will never leave you or forsake you, God says. It's the same word, to forsake. So think about this. The strongest human, you would think that the strongest human bond would be between children and parents, wouldn't you? After all, they're the ones who gave him life. They are the same flesh and blood as their son. So shouldn't that relationship be primary, parents and children? Shouldn't that relationship take priority over all others? What does verse 24 say? A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. So it says that there is a relationship even closer than that between a son and those parents who gave him his life. So even those who share his own flesh and blood shouldn't take priority over this new relationship. Now, interestingly, at this time, the sons, they didn't necessarily always leave home. Families lived and worked on the same land generation after generation after generation. And so the sons would be on the same kind of household or property that their fathers would be on. And so even if the son doesn't physically leave his parents or even his hometown, he still, Moses says, he still must leave them and cling to his wife. What does this mean? Well, it means that his wife takes priority over his relationship with his parents. That he's no longer dependent on his parents financially, emotionally. And so his wife takes priority over his parents. And many problems in marriage are a result of the husband's failure to leave his father and his mother or helping his wife to do the same. He has not ever truly left dad and mom. He's immature, and so he thinks he still needs them emotionally, and is not willing to commit 100% to his wife and be all in with his relationship with her. Or he allows his dad or his mom to interfere with the new relationship. And so Moses states this fundamentally important principle here: to leave father and mother. And so if you are married, there is no higher loyalty that you should have in this life than your husband or your wife, apart from Christ himself. not parents, not extended family. God wants you to put your wife and her welfare above everyone and anything else. In fact, God's word commands us to do so. This is a command from God. If we put our parents and our extended family above our relationship with our wife, it is sin. And so that's the first truth that Moses mentions. Secondly, he is to hold fast to his wife. He is to cling or to cleave to. This is a covenant word with covenant faithfulness and loyalty. This word to hold fast is often used for how Israel is to hold fast to the Lord, their covenant God, with loyalty and devotion. And so the husband is to cling to his wife passionately, exclusively, till the end of his days. She has all his affection. He clings to her. He's not looking around at others. He's satisfied with her and her alone. Once heard this phrase, I think it's a beautiful picture. The rest of the world is black and white, but she is in brilliant color. That's what this means. This is far more than just sharing the same home. I love the story of British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, Prime Minister during World War II. One of my favorite stories, he once attended a large banquet with his wife near the end of his life. He was an older man, and everyone there had to answer the question, if you could not be who you are, who would you most like to be? And so since he was an older man at this time, highly esteemed, he was the one who answered the question last. And so finally, after they went all around the room, they came to Winston, and he stood up and said, if I could not be who I am today, I would most like to be. And then he took the hand of his wife, and he said, Lady Churchill's second husband. I just love that story. That's a picture of holding fast to your wife, passionately, devotedly to the end, still loving her with a faithful love all the way to the end. Finally, one flesh. They shall become one flesh. This is mysterious. How can two become one? They are two people physically, but now they're one. So before they were walking on their separate paths through life. Now they join arm in arm and they walk the same path. And they're bound together so tightly that covenant bond can only be broken by death. How can that be? This fully shared life together. No longer any room for me and mine. It's all us and ours now. Us and ours, not me and mine. Now, if you think about it, about this, is there anything like this in the world? Any other relationship where two people become one? What about God Himself? God is one God, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a unity, but yet He is a Trinity. He is one and yet three. And Christ and His bride, the church, they are two, but yet they're one. This is meant to display God's glory by the two becoming one, like the Trinity, the three being one, and the church with Christ, and the gospel, the two becoming one because of the new covenant. And so marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship. It's not simply a mutual agreement between two people or a contract that you sign that if you fulfill your obligations to me, to meet my needs and make me happy, then I'll fulfill my obligations to you. But if not, marriage is a covenant. In a covenant, both partners say, the husband and the wife say to one another, I'm now one with you. We're now one together. So even if you don't always perfectly live up to God's standards or make me happy or meet my needs, I will devote my whole soul to you and I will give my life to you in love. I will still serve you and I will still lay down my life for you to the end of my days. It's a lifelong covenant. Not simply about our feelings of being in love. One pastor said to a newly married couple, it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. What he was saying is that covenant devotion fuels and sustains romance and love over the long haul. A one flesh relationship. It is also one flesh relationship. It's a small hint by this word flesh here. A small hint that earthly marriage is temporary, not eternal. Because flesh is weak, flesh dies. And so marriage is a lifelong covenant as long as we both shall live. But it ends at death, till death do us part. But there is a marriage that doesn't end at death, but goes on forever, as we're going to learn later on in Scripture. Finally, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so marriage, it tears down any walls that separate a man and a wife and brings them together, and then it builds up a high wall around them so that nothing else can enter in. It's a place of safety and trust. They have no clothes on and yet no shame on, no embarrassment. After they sinned, they became ashamed. But this is how God created it in the beginning. He wanted them to be together in this way. This isn't something to be ashamed of. This is what God intended to happen between the husband and the wife. And so the physical relationship between the husband and wife is not a result of the fall. It's not sin. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's God's good gift to every married couple. It's God's idea, God's design. And this is what God wanted to happen. This joyous relationship between the husband and wife. And the Bible isn't afraid to talk about this. It has a whole book devoted to what this should look like between a husband and a wife in the Song of Songs. And so the Bible, it celebrates the bliss of married love. And God's hand of blessing is on the marriage bed of every married couple. And so God designed marriage to put His glory on display. And as we see later in Scripture, God created marriage to be a picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and His bride. And we get the privilege of living out that glorious reality each and every day in our own marriages. Let's pray together. Father, till death do us part, You have given us the enormous privilege and joy and high calling of living out this drama of Christ's love for His bride, giving Himself even unto death for her, that He might sanctify her and present her holy to You. So I pray, Father, for us as husbands, for the wives that You have given us, I pray that we, by the power of Your Holy Spirit each day, would lay down our own lives and our own interests to serve our wives, that we would present her back to You better than You gave her to us, that we would cause her to become more holy and more godly, more joyous in serving You together in our lifelong union. As a result of being married to us, may we one day, when the time comes for us to present our brides back to You, may we do so in a way that would bring pleasure and honor to You. Father, we pray that You would help us to open our eyes to see Your grand design for marriage in Scripture. We pray this and thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.